Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Good evening, church. How are we? Doing all right? It is good to be with you as always. In fact, I think since I've seen you last, I had a bit of a surgery done. So if I sound like I'm underwater, I had the full Roto-Rooter done to my nose. So unfortunately, they only fixed the inside and not the outside. So if I'm told if I just keep doing this for 20 years, it'll straighten out. So anyway, if I sound a little bit nasally, it is because I am, and I'm still recovering a little bit from surgery. So my name is Mike. If I have not had the privilege to meet you, I'm one of the teaching pastors here alongside of Brad and the rest of our staff, Matt, and the rest of the crew that you guys know. And it's a privilege for me to get to open the Word of God with you guys. We are going to be in John chapter 1 tonight. We're going to take a bit of a scenic route getting there. And as you make your way to John chapter 1, I just want to ask you a question, specifically in this season. What is it that causes you to wonder? As you think about awe, things that just blow your mind in life, what are those things that maybe you've seen, things that you've heard, things that you've experienced that just are category blowing for you? For me, I got to experience one of those things this summer. I got to check off an item on my bucket list, something I've always wanted to do, specifically coming from Texas where it's pancake flat and we don't have the wilderness and the outdoor stuff out here like we do in Fresno, the areas that we have around us. I got to go hiking for a three-day trip, kind of a self-sustained backpacking trip with a group of buddies of mine that are just like level 11 crazy. We did a 15-mile in one day, hiking with all of our stuff on our back, and literally the hardest thing I have ever done physically in my entire life. In the midst of this journey with my buddies, I'm like, why am I doing this? Like, why am I hiking this mountain and sleeping next to this lake at 11,000 feet without a tent? Who sleeps without a tent in the wilderness? My buddies. They don't believe in tents. They're not helpful. They block the stars, so you, of course, don't want a tent, right? Was I'm laying down to go to bed on one of those nights. I'm literally looking up at the stars at 11,000 feet. I'm in this kind of this bowl that is surrounded by these majestic like mountains. There's this gorgeous lake that's there that we swam in at night. Lakes are cold at 11,000 feet, by the way. Not recommended. Did not know that until this trip. Freezing. But as you're looking at the stars, and there is not a man-made light for, I don't know, 100 miles, you have not seen the stars until you've seen it in that environment. It was like you could reach out and put your hands on the Milky Way. It was incredible. It was like, I know the guy who made those, right? I mean, just my mind in a moment was blown. And if you're an outdoorsy type person, maybe you connect with that reality. My wife's a beach person, right? So sitting on the beach and hearing the waves crash on the shore over and over again, and just the majesty and the power of what that brings for her just causes in her a sense of awe. Maybe for you that are wired relationally to sit with your girlfriends, your boyfriends, and have deep, intimate fellowship with one another, to belly laugh together, right, and to share inside jokes and realize, God, you have made us, you've wired us for community. There's something powerful about those moments. I remember the birth of my first child, like coming out of the operating room, holding Madison in my hand, like Mufasa of old, like showing her to my parents, like, this is Simba, like, look what wife made. You know, I was so proud. I was like, a baby came out of my wife. This is incredible. And she's not screwed up. Like, this is crazy, right? It's just, there's moments in our life that we're struck by such an awe and such a wonder. And we can't even put words to these moments of how majestic they are. And if I'm honest, I think about that specifically in this season of Advent, is we're called to wait the arrival of the Messiah, the arrival of the baby that will deliver the world from her sins. And it's supposed to cause in us this expectant and anxious waiting for his arrival. And if I'm honest with you guys, I'm horrible at that. I stink at this Christmas season because I find so many things that tend to occupy that space in my mind and my heart that fight for my allegiance of giving my worship to Christ in those moments. I'm worried about where my wife's Christmas present is right now. That's been canceled not just once or twice, but three times literally from the company I ordered it from. I sent a nasty email yesterday that I may have to repent of on Monday. We'll see. But I fight stuff like that of just like, Lord, where is my heart in the midst of all of this? And I've tried kind of throughout this journey, specifically where Brad has taken us these last 2 weeks, to kind of pause and say, what must it have been like to be at that first Advent, so to speak, where Mary and Joseph and the angels and the shepherds were eagerly awaiting what the Old Testament had promised now for 2,000 plus years. And here now, for the very first time, comes this baby. And I'm reminded of Mary's posture and Joseph's posture and the things that they were told in this time. And we've heard them for several weeks now, but I just want to remind us afresh with this idea in mind of waiting and the awe and the wonder that this season caused in them. As you remember, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and literally told her, you are going to conceive a child through the greatest means of human history. You are not going to be with a man, and yet you are going to have a child in your womb. This is not any ordinary child. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 1 that you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus, and he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary's told in this moment, you're going to have a virgin-born child who is a king, and not just any king, but a king from the line of David whose throne isn't temporary. He's going to reign forever. This must have been mind-blowing for her to hear this information. She understood that the Messiah was in her womb in that moment. Joseph also was appeared to by an angel, and Matthew records this interaction with the two of them. It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph, again, through this angel, was affirmed that, hey, Mary is indeed on the up and up. There's nothing incorrect or wrong going on as to why she is with this child. Do not be afraid to take her as your wife. She will bear a son. His name is Jesus, and he will literally save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus' name means. Yahweh saves. That is his purpose here on earth. They must have realized in this moment that the baby that they were going to bear and to raise was no ordinary child. And it says, just almost as an afterthought, as the shepherds had come in and the story continues to unfold, that all who were there, that all who had heard this information wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. As the shepherds continued to relay on, here's how we wound up in this manger in the middle of Bethlehem. Here's the star that guided us, the group of angels that came to us, revealed to us that the Christ child has been born. For today in the city of David, as Luke records, there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. These people are in a sense of wonder hearing this information. But it's Mary's response to that really kind of caught me off guard. And if I'm honest with you, convicted a little in me regarding the own condition of my heart in this season. It says that Mary, upon hearing all of this, it says she treasured all of these things and pondered them in her heart. After the birth of her son, after Jesus is now out of the womb laying in a manger, these shepherds are around her, and she hears this information, which she had seen firsthand from the angel, what Joseph had told her, what now these shepherds had revealed, their interaction with their angelic host that had come to them. She hears all of this information, and she pauses, and it says she treasures and ponders that information. That idea of treasure is exactly what we think it is. It's taking what we hold most dear and holding it closely because it's of such immense value. She took that information and held it like that. And it says she pondered on it or literally meditated upon it. She thought about it over and over and over again. The significance of what it meant that within her and what had come out of her was no ordinary boy. This boy was coming now to save the world from our sins. Now, did Mary fully understand that? Did she understand, like maybe you and I do, looking back with the benefit of 2,000 years and gospel writers that have sorted this out for us and explained it all to us? Probably not. But there was something within her that caused her wonder, that caused her to pause, that caused her to treasure this reality that was happening literally in her midst. In fact, she is so blown away by this moment. She writes, in a sense, a psalm. Luke chapter 1 records what is called Mary's Magnificat, just an expression of immense gratitude to God as to what he has done through her. And in these words that are expressed in the back half of Luke chapter 1 are a number of Old Testament quotes, a number of things that she clearly had hoped on and anticipated, knowing the character and nature of God. You see a deep relationship between Mary and God, confessing that God is her Savior. It's this beautiful picture as her mind is blown in this moment, knowing that within her is the Messiah of the world. And as she's quoting one of those Old Testament quotes, I wonder if Isaiah chapter 7 came to mind, a prophecy of God regarding this Messiah. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." God in these last days, it says, one day you will know when that boy is here because a virgin, a woman who has never been with a man, will bear a son, and you will name him Emmanuel. You will name him God with us. Not necessarily what you would actually name him, but this is who he is. He will be God with us. The author of Hebrews says that God, in these last days, has spoken to us through his Son. That of all the ways God could have communicated who he was, to write a letter to us, of all the different ways that the author of the universe could have expressed to us the things he wanted us to know, he said, the way that I've chosen to do that is to show you who I am in my Son. I will give you Emmanuel, God with you. And that is the best expression that God knows to demonstrate who he is. And Mary now carried and gave birth to Emmanuel, God with us, this person of Jesus. And what we know about this time and what's going on even within Mary, that if this child is really going to do what Matthew prophesied he was here to do, to save the world from her sins, this is going to have to be the most unique child who has ever existed on the face of the earth. As you think about the Old Testament and all the things that we have seen that preview the coming of Jesus, right? As we've seen a sacrificial system and the idea that one could lay its life down for another, that you could take a sheep or a goat or a ram, and that animal could lay its life down, it could shed his blood on another's behalf, and in that moment sin could be atoned for, and whatever transgression some human being had done, that blood of an animal could cover, albeit temporary, but could cover the sin of that individual. But the problem with that system is it was on repeat. It had to happen over and over and over again because the blood of bulls and lambs, as the author of Hebrews says, can never take away permanently sin. So we've seen all these examples in the Old Testament. If Matthew is right in saying that this child is here to take away the sins of the world, this kid is going to have to be completely unique. And this brings us now to John chapter 1. John is going to make two very significant arguments about who this Jesus is, about the radicalness of his person, of what this child is that no one else on the face of the planet has ever been or ever will be. And he's simply going to say this. Number one, Jesus Christ is fully God. He is 100% God. And he is also, at the same time, 100% man. He is fully God and fully man in the same body, in the same person. Now, again, if you're like me, that math doesn't add up for you either, right? This is a concept that is literally mind-blowing in so many ways. But what I want to do is we walk into this text and kind of just, in some sense, really just water ski atop the top of the surface of the water of John chapter 1, the theology here that John is going to share with us. You can go as deep and as long as you want to go exploring the depths of the beauty of what John's going to say. But what I want to do is not appeal to our heads in this. I want to appeal to our hearts. I want us, like Mary, to have a profound sense of awe and wonder as we think about who this person is, about the uniqueness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, read with me now the words of John in his gospel, John 1, verse 1. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Every gospel writer has a very different approach to their gospel, kind of a different on-ramp, so to speak, as to how they begin their gospel. Matthew starts with the genealogy that connects Jesus to David and to Abraham. Mark talks about Jesus' public ministry as an adult. Luke talks about an angelic appearance and the announcement of Jesus' birth. John's approach is completely different. His words and his launching point are altogether different than all the other gospel accounts. John goes back to the beginning. In fact, if you've read your Old Testament, if you've been with us through the series of Genesis, the first three words that John mentions in his gospel should sound very familiar, because they're the exact same three words of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile and you're reading this for the first time, John is very clearly trying to take you somewhere. He's trying to take you backwards to say, hey, when we're going to talk about this person that we ultimately know to be Jesus, who's identified here as the Word, to understand who he is, we need to go back to the beginning, the very beginning, the time when God the Father created the heavens and the earth. And that's the idea of why John uses these words, to hearken back our hearts and our minds to original creation, the days of Adam and Eve. And while John never uses the word Jesus in John 1 to describe Jesus, he uses this title, the Word, that clearly is evidence of who he is. And we'll see that moving through the text. But it begs the question, why not just say Jesus? Why does John use this phrase, the Word, to say who Jesus is? Well, as you think about the Word, that title, that expression throughout the Old Testament, it was a very powerful expression. As you think about the Word of God, it goes all the way back, as we're reading even here, to creation. Psalm chapter 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. It says, in the beginning, God spoke things into existence. He spoke and there was things. In his very words, there were incredible power. His word also has to do with the idea of revelation. God would speak sometimes in dreams and even maybe sometimes audibly in the Old Testament to prophets and the like that had to deliver messages on his behalf. He would give them his word to speak with his authority to the nations around him. And it also has to deal with the idea of deliverance. Psalm 107, verse 20 says that he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. God's word encompasses all these things. And as the Old Testament unfolds, that title, the Word, became synonymous with the title for God. In the Hebrew scriptures, when you said that, one was true of the other, that the Word was indeed linked to God. And John says, in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And he goes on now in verse 2 to say, he was in the beginning with God. John is making a crucial point here. He's saying, in the beginning, and it begs the question, in the beginning of what? In the beginning of time as you and I know it. When God created time and space and matter and force and human beings and all the things that we see around us, at that moment, the Trinity was already present. The Son of God, the Word that we're talking about specifically here, was already there because he was pre-existent. From eternity past, he already was. There was never a time that the Father or the Son or the Spirit was not. They were always there. They always will be. They always have been. And that's the point that John's trying to make. In the beginning for us, when God starts the clock, the Son was already very much there. He is pre-existent. He is eternal, just like the Father. He was not created. He wasn't brought into this world in the sense of being born in that regard, who will take on flesh, and we'll see that shortly. But as deity, he has always been there. And he was there with God. That with God doesn't just mean like together with God, though it means that. It also means relationship. The Trinity has pre-existed for all of time in perfect, loving community with one another. And John is going to go on now in verse 3, not only to describe who this Word is, the fact that he is God, the fact that he is eternal, but also what he did in creation. Look at verse 3. It says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This Word is given credit for creating everything. Everything that we can see, everything that we can taste or touch, all the things that we can't see, taste, and touch, from a brick to nitrogen, anything and everything, or the materials that at least came from those. It says the Son, the second person of the Trinity, brought those into existence through the Father. This is, by the way, what Paul has in mind when he says to the Colossians, speaking of Jesus, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Is that not mind-blowing to think about that? I don't know what you think about when you think about creation. In my mind, I kind of think of like this old guy with like a white flowy hair and in a bathrobe and like maybe a staff that's like speaking the world into existence, like the picture of the Father that maybe you would have. And while that's somewhat true, John says, as does the Genesis account, that that's not completely accurate. Alongside of the Father was the agent of creation, who was the Son, who was there. And through him, everything that is came into being. Does that blow your categories just a little bit about who this baby is that we're about to talk about in a manger, that these two are inseparably linked? This is the same person who God brought into a manger, who created the world and everything in it. It is mind-blowing in so many ways. We would say that Jesus is the agent of creation. And John goes further in verses 4 and 5, really to end this section of proclaiming Christ's deity. He says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is the giver of physical life at creation. It's the idea behind John chapter 5, verse 26, that just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. He is the source of all life on this earth, both physically and spiritually as well. The one who is life gives life. Jesus will claim this title on his own. He will say in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I will be the only acceptable sacrifice to allow a broken and fallen humanity to come back into fellowship with their Father who created them and loves them. But this idea of light just doesn't end there. I think it also is speaking kind of underneath the surface of the mission of Jesus. When God spoke the world into existence, it says the light overcame the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it, and it would not prevail against it, which is true in creation, but it's also true of the mission of Jesus, that when he comes into a dark world, his light will shine. His mission will not fail. Darkness and evil will not overcome the Father's will for his Son. He will come and accomplish exactly what he set out to accomplish. Darkness will not defeat the Son. In these five verses, what John has very eloquently done is simply argue that Jesus is God. He is fully God, and he has existed from eternity past. He is creator, he is life, and he is light. And all of these things are true of him, not just now as a baby, but forever in the rearview mirror are true of him as well. This is a very important concept to John. And by the way, this is a very important concept in all of church history. As you think about when the pages of our Bible were written, when Jesus had been resurrected, when the apostles who wrote the New Testament had died, and the early church begins to expand in the book of Acts and for centuries thereafter, one of the heresies, one of the first heresies that began to creep into the early church was the heresy pushing back on the fact that was Jesus really God? And there was a group of what ultimately got labeled heretics that said, we don't really think that Jesus is God. And this was such an important discussion within the early church that church leaders got together and they convened councils and they sat in rooms and they argued over this and reaffirmed what they had already believed and said, this is something that's worth dying for. And if you don't believe that Jesus is God, you are outside of the circle. There's a lot of things that we're not going to die for, a lot of the things that we're not going to fight about that we can agreeably disagree. They said, this is not one of them. The Bible clearly affirms the divinity of Jesus Christ. But it's as if John is saying, that's certainly true, but there's something else that is beautiful that needs to come alongside of that. And in verse 14, John's going to reveal that to us. And he's going to say, not only is Jesus fully God, but he is also fully man. Look down at verse 14 in John chapter 1 with me. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This word that created the world became flesh. He literally became human. He became one of us. He had a nature of 100% God, and he took on now a second nature of humanity. And in that moment, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became Jesus Christ. Theologians call this concept the incarnation, when God became a man and took on flesh. That's what incarnation means, to incarnate, to take on flesh. This is, by the way, what Paul has in mind as he writes to the church at Philippi, speaking of Jesus. He says, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The God became man and dwelt among us. And by the way, that idea of dwelt has the idea of he incarnate in our midst. We can see him. We can touch him. We can listen to him. We can hear his words. This is God among us. He's not hypothetical. He's not unknowable. He's standing in front of us. That word has the meaning of tabernacled. And it would have brought to a Jew's mind the idea that when God had led us out of Egypt through the wilderness, that he tabernacled among us. He lived in the midst of us. We could see the very presence of God in a cloud by day and a fire by night. We could see him and know that he chose to dwell in our midst. Jesus, according to John, tabernacled amongst his people. He chose to dwell with them. And this is so clearly evidenced here as we see his glory. This concept of Jesus being now both fully God as he has always been and then taking on humanity is called the hypostatic union. It's a fancy theological word that means he is both 100% man and 100% God simultaneously. He has both natures that he took on, fully man and fully God. Now again, I can't explain the majesty of this to you. The math simply does not work in my head. 100% plus 100% doesn't equal 100%, but he's 100% of both. And the Bible goes to great lengths to demonstrate to us that this is true and that this is necessary. And the question it leaves me asking is why? Why is this so essential? Why would John and Paul and so many other authors of our New Testament say that this had to be, this was the only way, that Jesus had to be 100% man and 100% God in order to do what Matthew said, that he would save the world from our sins. Friends, the reality is we talk about a manger. As beautiful as that is, there is no beauty in Bethlehem if we don't talk about Calvary as well. There is no beauty in a manger, in this little story of Christmas, if we don't talk about the ultimate mission of Jesus, which is Easter, to one day be on a cross dying for our sins. So let's ask and answer that question. Why did Jesus have to be fully God? As you think about this idea, why was this necessary? As you think again about the sacrifices that we have seen, it's absurd to think that some animal could lay its life down for the life of a human. Those things simply don't add up. And as much as we love animals, humankind made in the Imago Dei, made in the image of God, is so unique and so special that we hold a different place on the scale of how God sees us, much less thinking the 7+ billion people that live on this planet currently, and I don't even know how many more have existed through all mankind. How do you have one sacrifice forever through one person or one something that would equal out those scales? There's no human in history that could lay his life down whose life would be valuable enough to die for all of humankind. But what if God, being rich in mercy in his love for humanity, the very God who made us, who made the air that we breathe and the ground that we walk on, what if he chose to become human? What if he chose to come dwell among his creation? And what if he chose to give his life for those that he made and those that he loves? Does that change the scale a little bit? Does that give us now an infinitely valuable sacrifice? Yes. That is why Jesus has to be God in order to die for our sins, to present to God a sacrifice that is worthy of removing the sin of all of mankind, past, present, and future, all of it. But he also must be fully man. You see, if Jesus didn't come to this earth as fully man, he can't accurately represent all of humanity. If he wasn't fully man, he was just he's an aberration. He took on humanity. He wasn't an image. He wasn't a ghost. He actually was fully human. And as a result, as being fully human, he understood everything that it is that we understand. He knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to need a nap, for his body to get tired. And he also understood temptation in the ways that you and I understand temptation. He understood the things out there that call our name, that are not from the Lord, that are not honoring to him. And unlike us, Jesus never succumbed to those. He never gave in. And in a lot of ways, as you think about it, Jesus faced those temptations 100% in his humanity. Think about this for a second. James is very clear when he says God cannot be tempted by sin. There is no temptation for God to sin. It is against his nature. He is holy. So there is no temptation for God to sin. So as Jesus was facing temptation in Matthew chapter 4 from the devil and from other places, I would imagine throughout his ministry, he didn't like reach into his closet of divinity, put on his Superman coat of godness, and like ward off temptation and sin by his godliness. God cannot be tempted by sin. So when he faced sin, he faced it as you and I do in our humanity, and yet without sin. And he felt a brunt of temptation that you and I have never felt. Imagine a tree that's being pushed in a tornado, that it bends and bends and is pushed, and at some point gives in to that wind. It's uprooted and ripped out of the ground. Well, the full force of that wind was actually never felt by that tree, because at some point it gave way. Unlike Jesus, who remained fully rooted in the will and the love of the Father, he felt the wind blow, but he did not give in. Jesus did what we could not do in our humanity. He said no to sin and yes to the Father. And as such, he lived the life that we couldn't live, a perfect, sinless life for 30 plus years on this earth. And as a result of being now fully God, and fully man, fully representing all that we are, he could offer his life as a substitute for ours, because he was, in every sense of the word, perfect. It's an incredible picture of how Scripture paints this boy, this little baby in a manger. Friends, if you think about the idea of this, if you really begin to just pause and ask yourself, how does God become a man? It's absolutely absurd. I don't have an illustration that can fully help me grapple with this, but let me try just to help understand the gravity of what we're talking about here. Imagine for a moment that you were the creator, the author and creator of a colony of cockroaches. You see where this is going. You made these cockroaches. You, oddly enough, love these cockroaches, and you made this abode for them to live in. And it's not like this simple, lame abode, because you could do that, but you love them. So you made trees and mountains and ground and gravel and tunnels and oxygen and fun things to eat, and you made this crib for them to live in, and these cockroaches multiplied and became more, and you told them, be fruitful and multiply and enjoy this thing that I have given you. I love you, and I want you to know me, and this is awesome, and I made all this for you. And then one day, those cockroaches rebel against you. And they say, we don't trust you. We don't like you. In fact, if we're honest, we're not even sure if you're there. We kind of think we just oopsed into this whole thing by accident over millions of years. We just evolved into this amazing habitat, and we don't want anything to do with this creator God. And in this moment, you have a choice as the creator and lover of these cockroaches. You can either say, you know what? The heck with you. I don't want anything to do with you either. I did all of this out of a love for you, that you would enjoy me and enjoy the bounty of my love and creation on your behalf, but I could walk away from this now and just be done. Or you could say, you know what? I love them, and I want to redeem them. But the only way for me to redeem this rebellious group of cockroaches is for me to myself to become a cockroach. And not just any cockroach. I don't get to be king cockroach or priest cockroach. I've got to go be the son of a carpenter cockroach, a lowly, poor, overlooked nobody of a cockroach. And I'm going to go live amongst this village of cockroaches as their creator incarnate now as a cockroach and live among them for 30 plus years. And I'm going to show them who their father is in a picture of me. And not only that, they're going to deny who I say I am. They're not going to believe that I am their redeemer. And one day I'm going to lay my life down for all of them. Friends, that's absurd as you unpack that, right? It's absurd. And yet it's the closest illustration in my mind to help me understand what God did on our behalf. And that chasm between a cockroach trying to understand the mind of a human is infinitesimally smaller than us trying to understand a holy and loving and eternal God. And yet this is what he did on our behalf. Friends, this is what I think in some ways Mary treasured and pondered in her heart. This was the awe of the moment that God's son is in my womb. And I'm going to deliver this boy. I'm going to raise this child to be the savior of the world. He is going to come and redeem all who have ever been lost. Through him, God is going to redeem all of humanity once and for all, forever. I wonder if the words of Psalm 8 ring a little bit different after hearing this. The psalmist says, speaking of God, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The God who created the Milky Way also loves me, is concerned enough at that intimate, finite level to know what's going on in my heart, to be willing to send his son for you and for me. Friends, this is the beauty of the incarnation, the God-man. And I don't know what causes you pause. I don't know what makes you wonder. I don't know what blows your categories. There are so many things out there that can do that. There's so many even other things that can cause us to steer ourselves off track in the season, to be worried about and consumed with. But this is the posture that, at least for me, I'm trying to carry with me in this Advent season, for my mind to be blown, to behold the uniqueness of my Savior, who is fully God and fully man. And he came to this earth to deliver me from my greatest enemy, the enemy of sin. And he came to this earth to deliver you from the exact same thing, that he one day is going to lay his life down on a cross, and he is going to give his life as the only acceptable sacrifice for sin in all of human history. And he simply asked us to believe. Will you put your faith in that? Will you lean into that? Will you trust him? Now, that's another story, obviously, for another day. But this, friends, is the greatest good news. The one who came a little baby in a manger, whose mission is so clear, to rescue you and I. Would we consider afresh, even today, the beauty of the incarnation, the hypostatic union, that our Savior is 100% man and 100% God, and as such, is an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the absurdity of what you are willing to do, that you are willing to send your son off the greatest throne in all of human history to come and rescue and redeem all of mankind. Thank you, Father, that though this seems so incomprehensible to us, we ask, why would you even do this? Father, that you did not hesitate for a moment, that this was your plan from eternity past, to demonstrate your love for us, that you would, in the person of Jesus Christ, in the person of your Son, that he would become flesh and dwell among us so that we could know and understand the heart of a good and loving Father. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for this greatest of good news that we celebrate today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.